Please open in your scriptures to Exodus chapter 32 for our Old Testament reading, and this is also the sermon text this morning. Exodus chapter 32. I'll read verses 1 through 14. Let's first ask God for his grace as we prepare to hear his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit, who works through your word and who accompanies your word, that we might receive this word with meekness and with faith. Father, please open our hearts, open our minds, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray, Father, that you would direct our thoughts, that we might be brought into greater comprehension of the truth that you have revealed. Truly, your word is truth. We are darkness, but your word gives us light, and your Spirit gives us light. And so we pray for that illumination as we hear now the reading and preaching of the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 7, verses 38 through 43. Acts 7, 38 through 43. And this passage is from the speech that Stephen delivered before the Jews just before he was martyred for his faith in Christ. Stephen was the first martyr for Christ. And before that actually was carried out against him, that death, he gave a long speech to the Jews, prefaced it with this long history of Israel. And then he accused the Jews of being stiff-necked like their fathers and rejecting Christ. But this portion of the speech is dealing with the time that the Israelites were in the wilderness. So I'll read from verse 38 to verse 43, Acts chapter 7. He's speaking of Moses here. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" So you can turn back to Exodus chapter 32 now. As we return to the book of Exodus, we'll begin by looking at what is one of the most notorious episodes in the entire history of the nation of Israel, and that is they're making a golden calf and worshiping it. And so if the crossing of the Red Sea is the highlight of Israel's history that's recorded for us in the book of Exodus, this chapter tells us what the low light was. This is Israel at their worst, making this idol and worshiping it. However, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as he writes about this incident and other events in Israel's history, that these things are, he says, written down for our instruction. And so here are the Israelites at their worst, most faithless. Nevertheless, they left us an example. These things are written for our instruction. There are lessons for us as the people of God today that we can learn from what happened back then. And so this morning we're going to go over this passage and see what lessons we can learn from this very sad affair of the golden calf. And we're actually just looking at the first half of the story today. The entire chapter is taken up with the golden calf incident. And we'll just look at the first parts, the first half of the chapter, the passage that I read to you. And there are basically three parts to what I read to you. First, the idolatry of the Israelites. Secondly, the judgment of God. And thirdly, the intercession of Moses. So we'll consider the idolatry of the Israelites, the judgment of God, and the intercession of Moses. But since it's been a while since we looked at the book of Exodus, let's review where things stand at this point in the book. If you remember, the people of Israel, they are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And earlier, by the power and grace of God and under the leadership of Moses, they were led out of the land of Egypt, and it was there in Egypt that they were in miserable bondage to Pharaoh. They were his slaves. They were set free from that slavery, not only that they might be led into the promised land, that was the ultimate promise for Israel, but also they were set free from their bondage to Pharaoh that they might become servants and worshipers of the Lord, the true God. They were God's covenant people. He promised to be their God, to bless them, to lead them, to give them favor and grace. But they, in turn, as the covenant people, were bound to obey him as his people. And the rule for their obedience that the Lord gave to the Israelites was the law that he gave to them from the top of Mount Sinai. And the heart of that law that Moses gave to the Israelites was the Ten Commandments, which the Lord himself with his own voice proclaimed to his people from Mount Sinai. But in addition to the Ten Commandments, of course, the Lord gave to the Israelites a whole host various commandments and statutes and rules that they were to follow to govern the life of their nation and also to govern how they were to worship and to serve the Lord. And these laws the Lord gave to Moses while he was at the top of Mount Sinai. And so Moses went up to the mountain, the people were still down below, and the Lord delivered to Moses all of these regulations and rules, and Moses would then give them to the people of Israel. And so just before chapter 32 begins, where I began reading verse 1 in chapter 32, right before that, we read this in verse 18. And he gave to Moses, this is chapter 31, verse 18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so Moses is ready to come down from the mountain. The Lord has finished speaking with him, at least for now. He has the Ten Commandments in his hands on these two tablets of stone. He has the other laws in his mind and his heart. He's ready to go down and give them to Israel so that they can be a nation that serves and worships the Lord. However, while Moses was on top of the mountain, things were not going so well down at the bottom. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." We know from other scriptures that Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. That's how long he was on Mount Sinai, and the people are getting anxious. They are ready to move on. They don't know what has happened to their leader. And so they do the very same thing that we do whenever we begin to lose our trust in the Lord, whenever we begin to lose patience with God's timing, and that is we take matters into our own hands. And that's exactly what the Israelites do. And verse 1 says, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. And the Hebrew suggests that this was not a friendly gathering. This was not a nice conversation around a cup of tea, but they came to Aaron with their demands, and they were hostile, perhaps even threatening to harm him if he would not do what they demanded that he do. And what was it that they demanded Aaron to do for them? They wanted him to make a god, an idol, who would go before them and lead them on their way to the promised land. Not only were the Israelites as a nation at their very worst here, but this is not Aaron's shining moment either. Instead of refusing the sinful demands of the people of Israel because of his concern for his own safety or maybe just a desire to please the people, he does what he knows what he should not have done, and that is he goes along with their request. He collects all of the gold jewelry. He melts it in the fire. And out of this molten gold, he makes what is called a golden calf. Now, the word for calf actually refers to a full-sized young bull. So it's not a cute little baby calf, but it's a strong and powerful bull that is imaged in this golden idol that they had made. And then Aaron goes further. He not only makes this golden calf, but he builds an altar. He proclaims a feast day to the Lord, which is actually a feast day to this idol. And the next day, the Israelites come and they worship burnt offerings, or they worship this idol with burnt offerings and peace offerings and so on. And in all of this, the Israelites, they manage to break not one, but two of the Ten Commandments that they have already heard. The first commandment says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." You'll notice that when Aaron made this calf, the people of Israel say in verse 4, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now the text only tells us that Aaron made one idol, that is this golden calf, but evidently Aaron made other idols as well, because they said, "These are your gods." And so here is a clear violation of the first commandment. They made other gods and worshiped them before the Lord instead of the Lord or alongside with him. And so what a very sad day. On this day, Israel went from being a monotheistic people who had one Lord to a polytheistic people who worshipped a variety of gods. But even if Aaron had made only one idol, that still would have broken the second commandment. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or a graven image. And the meaning of the second commandment is this, that the Israelites were not to attempt to form a representation of God in any form whatsoever, because God is spirit. He is invisible. He cannot be imaged or formed by anything in all creation. Especially what they did was forbidden by the second commandment, to make a graven image in the form of an animal, such as a bull, which is exactly what they did. And so when the people beheld the golden image and they ascribed to this image what the Lord had done for them, they were breaking the second commandment. They were essentially saying, this is the Lord, this calf, this is the Lord that led you out of Egypt. Here's what he is like. And therefore, they broke two of the Ten Commandments. Now, why in the world did the Israelites make this idol? Well, one reason is because this is simply what they were used to. The Israelites had just been delivered out of Egypt. They had been immersed for years and years and years in a thoroughly pagan and idolatrous environment. This is what they naturally did. In the book of Acts, that speech that I read to you, that portion of Stephen's speech, as he recounts the history of Israel, he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. So in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, where they were idol worshipers. You've heard the expression, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Well, the same truth is here. You can take the Israelite out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the Israelites. So in their hearts, they went back to Egypt, to the idol worship that they had engaged in there. But there's a greater reason why the Israelites did that, and it is this. They were simply acting according to their sinful, fallen human nature. It wasn't just because they were used to being idol worshipers. It is because they were human beings, fallen human beings. They were sinners. And this is the default religion for all sinners, for all of us. It is our natural default way of worshiping. We don't worship the true God. Instead, we make idols and worship idols, whether we make them with our hands or whether we make them with our imaginations. And so the Israelites were only doing what sinners do. As sinners, we cannot resist the allure, the temptation of thrusting God aside, as Stephen says, and in our hearts worshiping an idol. One of the great appeals of making an idol like this, like the Israelites did, is that it enables us to have a God who is permissive and who allows us to do whatever our heart desires. R.C. Sproul says this about the golden calf. He says, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent, but at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. But this is where we are. Apart from the grace of God, naturally we worship idols. We may not make a golden calf, but we can make idols out of so much in this creation, whether it's success, wealth, our desire to be autonomous and free from God, whatever it is, we would rather worship an idol than the true God. Psalm 106, which we did not read, says this about what the Israelites did. It speaks of an exchange. It says this, Psalm 106, verse 20, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. This is the language that the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans chapter 1 when he speaks about the natural idolatry of all people. He says in Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And what Paul is saying there is true for all human beings, for all of us, apart from what God does for us, apart from his grace, we naturally exchange the truth of God for a lie. We naturally worship the creature rather than the creator. And this idolatry then leads to more and more sin. You'll notice that after the Israelites worship their freshly minted gods, in verse 6 it says, "And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now Moses, who is the author of Exodus, he's using language here that is very modest, very reserved. But when you consider the nature of the idolatrous feasts that people had then and still do today, you can bet that when they rose up to play, it wasn't to play frisbee or to play sand volleyball in the desert, but they engaged in all kinds of immorality and debauchery. This was an ugly, depraved, pagan, and idolatrous feast and party that they were engaged in here. But there's an incredibly important lesson for us here, and that is this. This is the lesson I want you to take from this first part, that all sin is ultimately rooted in false worship and idolatry. All sinful conduct and behavior flows from and stems from what is at first a false worship or idolatry. You'll notice that first what the Israelites did was they broke the first and second commandments. Where they went wrong first was by worshiping not the true God, but worshiping this idol. And that led them to the wrong conduct, to the sin of this idolatrous feast and who knows what else went on there. Now, this is so important for us because we tend to see only the surface problem of the sin in our own lives. We recognize the sin in our lives and we say to ourselves, I have a problem. For example, I have a problem with being angry at others. Or I have a problem with pornography. I have a problem with lust. I have a problem with being a good husband to my wife. And we think of that and we think of whatever other sin that might be a struggle for us. And we say, I need to reform my behavior. I need to will to do better. I need to change my actions. Now, of course, that's true. But that's not the place to start. We need to go further and we need to realize this, that my anger problem is really a worship problem. It's because I've failed to worship the God and I'm worshiping some idol that I erupt in anger at others. My pornography problem is not a lust problem, but it is a worship problem. I have made an idol of myself and my needs and my desires. I've made an idol of my desire to possess others. And so the sin that follows from that is pornography, for example. My marriage problem is really a worship problem. It's because I'm worshiping a false god. I've made a god out of my own pleasure, my comfort, my desires, or my pursuit of power or success or wealth or whatever. And I've sacrificed my relationship to my wife at the altar of that idol. You see, sin at heart is a worship problem. It's a worship issue. And that's where we need to deal with sin. And so the answer to all of this is that by faith, we make Christ the object of our heart's affections. We make Christ the object of our heart's desires. By faith and by the grace of God, we seek to keep the first and second commandments, to worship Christ alone as the true God. And so if you seek your life, your joy, your treasure in Christ, if you look to Christ as the source of the longing of your heart, this is the way to begin to overcome the patterns and the behavior of sin in your life. You see, if the Israelites had only trusted in the Lord, they would not have made an idol. And having not made an idol, they would not have fallen into such sin and depravity. But overcoming sin begins in the heart. It's not just a matter of willing to reform your life. It's not just a matter of seeking to do better. But it's a matter of humbling yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and asking him that he would be the joy and the treasure and the delight of your heart, that you would find your life in him. And when you worship him in that way, then naturally the outflow of that will be a life that is directed toward pleasing him and away from sin. So the only way to deal with sin is to turn from idols and to turn to the living and true God in faith and repentance. And so that's the lesson from the first part of this story. The second part of the story is this, the judgment of God. The Lord's response to what the Israelites did shows us how serious their sin was. He says to Moses in verse 7, he says, "Go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Notice how the Lord refers to the Israelites as your people. So have you ever said to your husband or your wife, "Have you seen what your son has done? Have you seen what your child has done?" In fact, the Lord is, in this way, he's disassociating himself, almost disowning his people. And why is that? Because they have broken his covenant. The Lord tells Moses everything that the Israelites has done. And then he says to him in verse 9, he says, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Here is the first time that the Israelites are called stiff-necked, but it is not the last time that they are called stiff-necked. To be stiff-necked is to be obstinate and to be stubborn. The image that comes to my mind is when I took my dog for a walk last year when she was a puppy, and about a block from our house, she planted all four paws into the ground, and the harder I pulled the leash, the further her neck would rear back, and she would stiffen her neck. She was obstinate and stubborn, and she wouldn't let me lead her one more inch. And the Israelites are like that here. They won't listen to the word of God. They ignore godly instruction. They are determined to do things their own way no matter what. They think they know what's best for them. They never learn from the discipline of the Lord. They are stiff-necked. You don't happen to know anybody like that, do you? I think we can all be a little stiff in the neck until the Lord softens our hearts and gives us that humility to follow him. But God's judgment against a stiff-necked people who do not repent, who remain obstinate, is a severe judgment. It is complete destruction. And so the Lord says to Moses in verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." And so the Lord is ready to destroy his people, although these were his people. Nevertheless, because of their stiff necks, because they were obstinate in their unbelief, because they refused to obey the Lord, because of their breaking the covenant, he was prepared to carry out that judgment against them that they deserved, which was complete destruction. Complete destruction. Now, I think the lesson that we need to learn from this is this, that as God's covenant people, we are bound to obey him. This is the lesson, in fact, that the Apostle Paul draws from this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as he writes about the history of Israel in the wilderness. He says, in effect, although all of the Israelites were members of God's covenant people, they all were in the wilderness, all baptized in the Red Sea and so on. Nevertheless, with many of them, God was not pleased. Why? Because of their failure to obey. Because of their failure to obey. They did not demonstrate in their lives the reality of their faith by their obedience. You see, if they had true faith, they would have shown in their lives that they were faithful. But instead, they were faithless in every meaning of the word. Not only did they not obey, but at heart they did not believe. And in that way, they were stiff-necked. But when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, this was the rule for their obedience. This was to govern their lives. This wasn't just a memorandum for their information. Now, to be sure, the Israelites were not saved on the basis of their keeping the Ten Commandments. They were saved by the grace of God as he brought them out of Egypt by his power and signs and so on. However, as God's redeemed people, because they were God's redeemed people, they were bound to keep the law that God had given them. And that is true for you as well as members of the new covenant people, the body of Christ. You also, like them, are saved by grace. You are saved entirely by the grace of God. You are saved on the basis of the perfect obedience of Christ. You are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. At the same time, the faith alone that justifies you is no saving faith if it is not also accompanied by the fruits of obedience to the law of God, to the word of God. And so the point is this, that it's not just enough to call yourself a Christian. It's not just enough to say, I believe in Jesus. It's not just enough to be a member of the church. It's not just enough to have been baptized in the name of Christ, the Father and the Spirit. It's not just enough to have grown up in a Christian home. These things of themselves are not sufficient to save you. But what saves you is a trust in Christ that brings with it true repentance, true obedience to the word of God. You see, all these Israelites, they were circumcised. They were considered the part of the people of God. They all identified themselves as Jews, as people who belonged to God. Nevertheless, you see how they disobeyed, and God was ready to judge them with destruction. And so the lesson is that just as the Israelites were bound to obey the word of God precisely because they were God's people, so we as Christians, we are bound to obey the word of God because we are those who have been saved by his grace. And just as the Israelites were under God's judgment for their disobedience, so every person who professes to believe in Christ and yet lives a life in which there is no true fruit of obedience, he also will come under the judgment of God for his unbelief and sin. However, though the Israelites deserved this judgment, God was merciful. And his mercy was because of the intercession of Christ. And that is the third part of the story, the intercession of Moses. Ultimately of Christ, but here of Moses. And we learn here just what a godly man Moses was, just what kind of godlike character he had. Listen to what the Lord said to Moses in verse 10. He said, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Now, if I had been Moses and I heard what the Lord said to me, I would have said to myself, okay, so you're going to get rid of all of these Israelites who have been nothing but a thorn in my flesh, and you're going to make of me a nation. So I'll have more glory. That sounds like a great deal. Let's start. When can we start? But instead, Moses prayed for them. He prayed. And did he ever pray? According to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 25, Moses lay prostrate before the Lord and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights for the people of Israel. There are prayer warriors, and then there is Moses in a class by himself. And what's remarkable about this prayer is that Moses appeals not to the compassion and mercy of the Lord, which he certainly could have done, but he appeals to something even greater, and that is the glory of God. He appeals to the integrity of God's own name and character. He says to the Lord, "If you destroy this people, you will give the Egyptians cause to say, 'The Lord is not a good God. He's an evil God. He brought his people out of Egypt into the wilderness only to destroy them.' And in that way, the name of God will be disgraced and dishonored among the people of the world." Moses also appeals to God's character as a faithful God who keeps his promises, who keeps his covenant. He says, "Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to multiply their offspring and give them the land of promise." And so in praying in this way, Moses gets to the heart of the matter. What's really at stake here, what's really the issue here, is not so much the salvation of the Israelites, but it's the vindication and the magnification of the glory and the goodness of God and of his great name. In other words, Moses is praying, not for my sake, Lord, not even for the Israelites' sake, but for your name's sake, for your glory's sake. Have mercy and do not destroy this people. And in this prayer that Moses prays, there is a great truth here that applies to you and me, and that is this, that God has not saved us primarily because he is a compassionate and merciful God, and he will to save us from that dreadful judgment that we deserve for our sin, though that is true. God has not saved us primarily because he is a God of love and will to make us the objects of his love, though that is certainly true. But God has saved us most fundamentally, primarily for the exaltation and for the glory of his own name, that he would receive the praise of all creation for being a great and glorious God. That is why God has saved us in Christ. And the starting point for all genuine Christian humility is to understand this, that my salvation in Christ is ultimately not about me. It's not about who I am. It's not about my story. But it is about God. It is about who he is. It is about his story. You see, for Moses, the center of his universe was God. He had a radically theocentric view of all things. It was God and his glory that was most important. And that's the way it should be for us as Christians as well. Salvation is not just about me being rescued from hell, but it's about the glory of God and his great name. And so in response to the prayer of Moses, and for the sake of his own name, the Lord had mercy. Now we'll see next week that there were serious consequences to their sin. But God did not completely annihilate them as he threatened to do. And so he says in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord relented from his disaster," from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, this doesn't mean that God changed his mind in the same way that we change our minds. It doesn't mean that God changed his decree or his plan or his purpose in the same way that we change our plans. We know it can't mean this because the scripture says in 1 Samuel 15:29, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." But here the scripture in Exodus 32, it speaks of God's relenting in the sense that he did not carry out the judgment that he threatened. It's not that he willed to destroy Israel and then changed his will because Moses talked him out of it. Rather, it was all part of his sovereign will that he would threaten this destruction. Then he would stir up in the heart of Moses the will to intercede for his people. And through that, then, the outcome would be that his people would be spared. But this was all part of God's plan. It was all part of his purpose. And one truth that you can take from this is this, that God does, in fact, work through human agency in prayer. Now, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that all things that take place as a result of his sovereign will and his decree, that there is nothing that happens that is not outside of his control. But that does not mean, as a result, that your actions, your decisions, or your prayers are meaningless. Rather, the opposite is true. Because God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he has willed to use means to accomplish his purposes, your actions and decisions and prayers are certainly meaningful, and God does work through them to accomplish his purpose. And so because it was the will of God to spare his people in the end, he stirred up the heart of Moses to pray for his people. And as a result of his intercession, the Lord withheld his judgment. And so you can say, in a sense, that it was the prayer of Moses that saved the people of Israel from this destruction. And in that intercession, Moses was a type of Christ. If your hope and your faith are in Jesus Christ, you are saved from the judgment that your sins deserve by his intercession. And Christ has not only interceded for you, if your hope is in Christ, he has not only interceded for you by his prayer, but also by his obedience, by his suffering and death, and by his resurrection. It was because Jesus Christ, for you, as we were reminded by the Lord's Supper, offered up his body to be broken and offered up his blood to be shed in your place to atone for your sins. It was because of that intercession before God that you are saved, that you have hope, that you have the forgiveness of sins and the promise of life everlasting. I spoke about this, what the scriptures describe as the exchange, this wicked exchange that we as sinners make. We exchange the glory of God for the creature, and we worship the creature rather than the creator. But here is another exchange, a glorious exchange, the great exchange that Jesus Christ, he took our sin, he took our guilt and pollution, and he bore the curse and the wrath of God for it. And in exchange for that, he gives us his innocence, his purity, his righteousness and life. That is the great exchange that Christ has made for us. And Moses also foreshadows Christ in the love that he showed in praying for the Israelites. This is something as you read the text, as you read the passage, you see it clearly, although it doesn't say in so many words, but Moses loved his people. Why else would he pray for them for 40 days and 40 nights when the Lord seemed to have a better plan? Get rid of this people, make a new nation from me. But Moses did not want his people destroyed. He was willing to sacrifice that greater glory for himself. He was ready to be spent for the sake of the Israelites, and he prayed for them. He denied himself. He gave himself and devoted himself to the salvation of his people. And if that's true for Moses, if he interceded out of love for his people Israel, how much more is it out of love for us that Jesus interceded for you and for me? He denied himself. He did not care about his own reputation or his glory, but he devoted himself to our salvation. He gave himself up for our sake, that we might be saved. And so if this episode of the golden calf is written down for our instruction, let's especially take to heart this final lesson that in Christ we have an even greater mediator who interceded for us to give us eternal life and salvation forever. Let's pray.